I'm going to read two, actually all of you should turn there, not just the men. This is a sermon for everybody. I want to read a couple of different portions from two different spots. And so the first thing I'll read is from Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 26 and reading down to the end of 28. And then I'm going to skip over and read Genesis 2:15. But here's Genesis 1, beginning at verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And now just glance your eyes over to Genesis chapter 2, just one verse here, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. This is the word of God. Let's just bow in a brief prayer. Our Father God, on a day like today, we are thankful to you for blessing us with dads, with fathers. And perhaps, Lord, this day is sad and not as glorious as it could be because they have had bad experiences with their dad. Perhaps there are some here who had dads that were distant and cold and perhaps not even in the picture. Lord, I ask that you draw near to these folks today. But also, Father, encourage us with the truth that though our earthly father may fail us, and even if our earthly father is wonderful, that all of this pales in contrast with you, our wonderful, gracious Heavenly Father, who is rich in mercy, and who is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. You work hard for us. You provide for us. And Lord, you have blessed us beyond measure, especially in the giving of your Son, Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of our sins, that we might have a good and right relationship with you for all of eternity. Lord, may you be exalted today. May Christ be exalted in our midst as we have now turned to your word. We look to you to bless it and to bless us. Help us to be changed in light of it. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning I'd like to show you from these passages and maybe from one or two others, three foundational things about truth, from these verses. Three foundational things about truth. And the first is, I'll tell you what I'm going to tell you ahead of time, and then we'll go through it. First, I want to show you that work is an inherent good. It's an inherent good. We also want to look at the fact that work is an infernal grind. And third, that work is an instrument of glory. It's an inherent good, an infernal grind, but also an instrument of glory. Let's begin with this first point. And I realize that some of you may be stumbling right off the bat with the idea of putting the word work and good in the same sentence. Maybe this is especially true of the kids that are here. You know, you don't think of work as good. When your mom or your dad asks you to do a job or a chore, what's your typical reaction? It's or some noise like that. Don't ask me how I know this. You don't usually say, do you kids, you don't usually say, good, yippee, skippy. You don't usually put good and work together. But kids, have you ever had the experience where you have to do the chore. Your parents make you do the chore. And have you ever had the experience where you get into it and you actually like it? Like it's fun? It's enjoyable? It's satisfying to you? You don't have to admit it here, okay, with your parents watching. You could, though, because I think your parents might admit the same thing. They sometimes go, in the face of work. And then once they're in it, they enjoy it. It feels good. There's satisfaction to it. And I'm going to try to explain from God's word, because God's word makes sense of everything, doesn't it? And God's word is going to tell us why work can feel so frustrating and feel so fun at the same time. The first reason that we know that work is inherently good is because God works. God himself works. And this is what we've seen so far in our study through the book of Genesis. In this account of creation, we've seen God at work. We've seen him speaking, creating, forming, separating. He's doing all of these things to create the world. Everything that we know and see and experience in this world, God has created it by his work. In fact, if you read the rest of the Bible, a lot of times the authors of Scripture will speak about the things that God has created. Everything that you can see, they're spoken of the works of his hand. The works of his hand. God is a God who works. And we saw this a couple of weeks ago, that on the seventh day, if you're in your Bibles, you can look at chapter 2, verse 2. It says that God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. God works. And since everything that God does is good, it must mean that work is inherently good. Second, we could say, and we see, that work must be good because we have been created for that purpose. Do you see this in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26? It gives us a little bit of insight, as we saw, into the divine deliberation, what God was thinking. He doesn't do this for his sake. He does it for our sake. So we can see, okay, God, why is it that you made us? And God says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion. Those two things are connected. We're made in the image and likeness of God so that we would have dominion over all of the works of his hand. This is why he made us, so that we would be the ones that would rule in his place, that we'd be like him in some sense. But the most amazing way that we can be like him is when we rule over the things that he has made. What a dignity and what an honor it is for mere human beings like us to carry out this godlike function of ruling and ordering and exercising dominion. So certainly the work that he gives us to do must be inherently good. This leads us to a third reason why work is good, and that is because it is commanded by God. And everything that God commands is good. But do you see that this is not only why he made us, he says this explicitly by the way of the command. This is the first command that you'll come across, other than the command to non-existent things to pop into being. This is the first command that God gives to humankind. He says, look at verse 28, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. This is a one command, but it's also a five-part command. Five-part command. All of these things kind of build off of each other. First, the couple is to reproduce. God's given us the capacity to do that. Create more people under the blessing of God. Ideally, create exponential population growth so that as people are reproducing, that they are spreading out and filling the earth. God created the man and the woman in a particular place, Eden, but he also created the whole world. And they were to go out from there and explore and fill in to the whole world. And as they were to go, they were to subdue it. And the idea there is that what they would find is just raw, untamed, not in a negative sense, but just untamed, untapped resources. And they would have to subdue it. They'd have to bring it under control and under order. They'd be able to use those resources for all that they needed. It's a positive thing. The world is just pregnant with all sorts of unbelievable resources and beauty. And as people were to spread out, they were to fill the earth and subdue it and exercise a certain lordship over it. I guess that's the point. This is a godlike function. It's a kingly function to lord it over, not to lord it over, but to be a lord over creation. I remember that when I was in college, there was this game that came out, a video game, that was called Warcraft, Humans versus Orcs. I played it a couple times, but then I had to uninstall it because I would have flunked out of college because it was quite addicting. And basically, you're in control of this fantasy land. You can be a human or an orc, but you're plopped down in the middle of this map, and everything, you can see the map on your screen, and everything around you is blacked out. And as you move your character northeast, south, and west, the areas that you move into, the black would go away, and you would discover what was there. And there would be all sorts of resources if you moved far enough around. And these resources you could use for food to live on. You could build stuff. The idea was that you're supposed to build a civilization, a fortress in which to battle against the evil orcs. But it seems that's kind of what it must have been like for the initial generations of human beings that populated this earth, right? God, it's exciting. It's addicting. It's a real-life video game. You're plopped down, and everything around you is black because it's unexplored. You're the first. You're stepping foot in this world in these areas for the first time, and there's all sorts of things to discover, beauty to behold. There's all sorts of, well, we see this from our text last week, didn't we? Imagine what it would have been like for Adam and Eve to. And also their progeny, their children, their grandchildren, and so on and so forth, as they moved around and out of the Garden of Eden, they were, in a sense, pushing back the darkness of the unexplored earth, and they would discover all manner of creatures and water and food and precious resources. We saw last week in chapter 2, verse 12, as they began to dig around the dirt in Havilah, in that surrounding area, they would have found gold and like really good gold. As they mined the rocks, they would come across onyx, this really black, dense, beautiful stone. When they, in certain trees, they would find this aromatic gum resin that they would come to call bdellium. And they would discover that there's certain kinds of plants that they could cultivate. They could maybe crossbreed some different species of plants and come up with a new kind. I think this is exactly what God intended in chapter 2, verse 15, when it says that he took the man and the woman that he had made and he placed them in the Garden of Eden so that they would work it and that they would keep it, so that they'd be able to subdue it and to have dominion over it. We see this kind of worked out right away. If we skip ahead, I'm skipping ahead quite a bit today, but if you glance over at chapter 2, verse 19, it says, "So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was his name." This was Adam doing the work that God had called him to. So suddenly he's a scientist. He's a taxonomist. He's observing the physical world. He's grouping and ordering, and he's performing that kingly, creator-like function of naming. Don't miss this point, because this is the marvel of it. When you create something, you get to name it. Right, God. We saw this God doing this. He created this light on day one, and he called the light day, and the darkness he called night. You name something, you create something, you can name it. You make a baby, and you can give that baby a name. I'm noticing from different classmates that some parents don't take that job and that privilege seriously enough. But anyway, I don't want to digress too much. You create something, you get to name it. But do you see that God's created all of these animals, but he's called the man to have dominion, and so he gives us the kingly function of naming it. It's amazing. It's no wonder the psalmist is wowed when he says, "What is man that you were mindful of him? The son of man that you would care for him. Yet you've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet." And this ought to blow our minds. Not just about the privilege of naming animals, but the privilege of doing all of this kingly, creator-like stuff, ruling, dominion stuff, of discovering and naming and classifying and ordering and grouping. What a wonderful privilege God has given to us. This is why work is inherently good. But let's just follow this out for the next generation. If you skip ahead and look at Genesis chapter 4, verse 2, I'm really getting ahead of ourselves here, but I want to just show you, Genesis 4, 2, we see that subsequent individuals are now beginning to specialize in certain areas of discovery and dominion. We read, for example, that Abel was a keeper of the sheep. So the thing that he's going to keep is sheep. And he obviously had discovered how to breed them and how to feed them, how to shepherd them. He's going to discover the best ways to make sheep thrive. His brother Cain, on the other hand, took after dear old daddy, and he was a crop farmer. So we read he was a worker of the ground. He is also a builder. You look at verse 17 and you find Cain building a city and naming it. This is real life Warcraft. This is real life video games where you're actually building stuff, cultivating things, and reorganizing resources into civilizations. In verse 20, just keep skimming chapter 4 with me. In verse 20, you've got Jabal, who discovered the practice of nomadic husbandry. He discovered that the best way to feed livestock was to move them around to fresh grass. His brother Jubal, on the other hand, discovered music, and he designed musical instruments. Okay, so you see that there. Really exciting stuff. We'll talk more about that, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks. Thanks, babe. And then their half-brother, Tubal-Cain, was a tool maker. He forged instruments out of bronze and iron, according to verse 22. Now, I hope you're getting a sense for how awesome all of this is. But in these verses that we just skimmed over, you may have skimmed over a phrase, a repeated phrase that says, "He was the father of all who basically did the same kind of work that he did, or was in the same line of things." And this means, for example, that if you're a professional bagpipe player, your great-grandfather, metaphorically speaking, was Jubal, because he was the first guy to discover that you could blow through this cylindrical thing with holes, cover up holes, and you could make beautiful music. Well, I don't know about beautiful, but you could make music. And so if you're in that line, you're part of that progeny, and he is your granddaddy, so to speak. But this also brings up a very interesting observation, I think, that for most of human history, a young person would get into the same kind of trade or occupation that his father was in. Okay, a lot of these trades are handed down because you learn from your father, right? And you learn how to do things. So if Joseph is a carpenter, then Jesus is going to be a carpenter most of the time. Okay, they would say, "Isn't this the carpenter's son?" And over the course of time, this became enshrined into our surnames, our last names. So you've got a first name and a last name. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but a lot of last names are occupations. They're the family trade at some point. So if your name is Miller, chances are that at some point in your family tree, your folks, your people were known for operating mills, grinding corn and wheat and all that kind of stuff. If your last name is Brewer, chances are that your family was not Baptist, but you came from a family likely that was known for brewing ale. If your name is Pappas, I can tell you a couple things about you just right off the bat, and that is you probably are Greek. You're probably Greek. You have Greek heritage, but also you come from a priestly line, because that's what that word Pappas means. It's a priest. This is a family of priests. If your name is Robber, you probably come from a line of professional thieves. I don't know. But all of this goes to show you just how tied up our work is with our identity. And speaking of fathers, this isn't true for ladies, typically. But guys, you meet a new dude, a person you've never met before. And how does the conversation... There's two questions, really. Like, what's your name? You get that out of the way. And then, what do you do? And that's because our identity is just so tied up in the work that we do. And that's not necessarily bad. We're seeing here that work is inherently good. It's inherently good. And that's because we're doing what we've been commanded by God to do and what we've been created by God to do. A God, by the way, who also works. So just to recap, you might not need a recap, but I want to try to give you the sense of this and to make you realize that all of us are a part of this. What we've seen from the first few chapters of Genesis is that the first number of generations, first of all, the population is growing exponentially. They're spreading out. They're subduing the earth. They're having dominion. They're discovering, to borrow a phrase, the world is their oyster. The world's their oyster. And to borrow another slogan, this time from my home province of Ontario, if you've seen an Ontario license plate, the world is theirs to discover. And discover it they do. Imagine the thrill of pushing back the darkness and discovering gold or onyx or bdellium, or discovering the most nourishing food for livestock, or blowing through that cylinder and hearing that sound come out, or having this funny little creature hop up to you and you say, "You from henceforth shall be called Kangaroo," and then see a little miniature version stick its head out of the pouch and you say, "And you're gonna be called Joey." You know, that's fun, that's exciting, that's thrilling to be able to just classify and name these things. Proverbs 25 verse 2 says, "It is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings is to search things out." See what God has done in creation? He has created this marvelous world, but he has concealed it. And it's the glory of kings and of human beings to be able to find out everything that God has hidden in this world for his glory. Human beings engage in that kingly duty and delight when we subdue the earth and when we have dominion over it. When we tend and keep, to use that same phrase, all that God has created in this world. You see, it's not just the initial generations that got to do this, but all of us get to do this. There's a world of stuff to discover. There's problems to solve. There's things to organize and subdue. Whether they be electrons in order to put them to use, or whether you're subduing the clutter in your house. There are all sorts of things to tend and keep, whether they be crops or pharmaceuticals or animals or children or a gas station or the elderly, whatever it is, if you're performing that duty of tending and keeping and subduing and having dominion, you are performing the kingly God-like function that God has created you to do. And this is good. And this is why work can be so fun and so satisfying. It's like when God worked and he stepped back and said, "Behold, it's all very good." When we are doing what we've been created to do, we can, in the midst of it, and after the fact, step back and say, "This is good. This is satisfying." Can you begin now to see how this perspective on the goodness of work, the inherent goodness of work, can revolutionize your life and your job? It can make it so it's not a drudgery to wake up on Monday morning and punch a clock. It can restore the dignity and meaning to whatever it is that you do. And friends, listen, don't make the mistake that people have made for centuries in thinking that a job, an occupation like the one I have, called into holy ministry, that is somehow a much more dignified job. It's not. It's not any more dignified than your job, even if your job is to work in a factory all day putting little plastic ends on shoelace. That's a way that you are organizing and tending and keeping. That's a function. That's an important thing. There's dignity just inherently in work because it is inherently good and it's given to us by God and commanded of us by God. But if we're going to have this perspective, our thinking will have to be revolutionized. We don't usually think this way. We don't usually experience the inherent goodness of work, do we? Much more often, work seems to us like an infernal grind. We resonate with how many songwriters down through the years have sung about work. So let me just give you a sampling here. Working 9 to 5, what a way to make a living. Barely getting by, it's all taken and no given. They just use your mind and they never give you credit. It's enough to drive you crazy if you let it. Take this job and shove it. I ain't working here no more. My woman done left and took all the reason I was working for. You better not try to stand in my way because I'm walking out the door. Take this job and shove it. I ain't working here no more. Here's one for the young people. I'm going to raise a fuss, I'm going to raise a holler about working all summer just trying to earn a dollar. Every time I call my baby trying to get a date, my boss says, "No dice, son, you got to work late." Here's one for the older people. You might remember Tennessee Ernie Ford. He's saying, "You load 16 tons and what do you get? Another day older and deeper in debt. St. Peter, don't you call me because I can't go. I owe my soul to the company store." And quite honestly, I could spend the next half an hour giving you song lyrics about the drudgery and the monotony of work. And songs probably yet to be created and released about all of the problems associated with work. You know, bosses being unrealistic and self-centered and self-serving. The tendency of bosses to engage in nepotism. You know what that is? It's when they give jobs to unqualified family members or favorites of theirs. Songs that talk about motivation, like how everybody's working for the weekend. It's just something you do in order to get money for the stuff that you really want to do and the things that really make you want to live, and that's the weekend, partying and everything that goes with it. How do we get here? We ask. How do you get from work is inherently good to it is an incessant and infernal grind? And here's a spoiler alert. Mankind, in our sin and in our rebellion, we experience a disastrous fall. And we fell under the curse. Lord willing, we're going to look at this fall in the fall. We'll take a little bit of a break. in coming weeks, but for now, suffice it to say that man was derelict in his duty to have dominion and to rule and to tend and to keep. You know what? He failed in his duty. We failed in our duty to have dominion over the creeping things when we let a creeping thing come in and have dominion over us. Adam, as you know, and Eve let a creeping snake talk them in to believing that God wasn't very good to them, that God didn't really care for their well-being, and that he was withholding good things from them. Can you believe that in the context of all that we've talked about, all that God has done for mankind, that we would ever be tricked into thinking that God isn't good and doesn't care about us and doesn't want us to have nice things? And yet we allowed the snake to have dominion over us. And so Adam and Eve, as you know, they disobeyed the Lord God, and immediately they began to experience the death and the curse that were the wages for their sin. Now, if you take a peek at Genesis chapter 3 and look at verse 14 and following, I don't want to ruin all of this for you now, but let's just look at it in terms of work. Think about curse in terms of work. What's interesting to note is that the way that God curses the world and us has to do with our mandate. It has to do with what he has commanded us to do, created us to do, and commanded us to do, which is to have dominion and to tend and to keep. Our work is going to be frustrated as a result of the curse. So look, for example, the serpent, how he's cursed. Again, as I mentioned, we're supposed to have dominion over every creeping thing, and yet the curse is going to be that this creeping thing, there's going to be real enmity between him and us. There's going to be, he's going to really resist our dominion. We'll talk more about that as time goes on, but look at this. What else was our mandate from God? We were to increase, we were to be fruitful and to multiply. This is a function, as we've talked about, that was given to the woman to play a primary role in. But now in judgment, the woman is cursed right in the area of her primary function and this mandate to multiply. Yes, she will be fruitful and multiply, but it's going to be real painful doing it. It's frustrated. Humanity was also to work and to keep the garden, but now, under the curse, we're still going to do that, but we're going to do it with battling thorns and thistles, and we're going to do it by the sweat of our brow. Our work is going to be hard and frustrating, and there's going to be things cropping up in the midst of it, thorny kinds of things, thistly kind of things, that's going to frustrate the task that we've been commanded to do. The curse accounts for our experience of work as an infernal grind. We lack the necessary resources. We have limited creativity. There's all kinds of relational strife. There's unhealthy competition. There's a lack of appreciation. There's exploitation. And to add it on to all of these sins, which are typically other people's sins, coworker sins and boss's sins, we add into that mix our own sinful tendencies. And as it pertains to work, we have a sinful tendency on both ends of the spectrum. On this end, we have the tendency towards laziness, which is a grave sin. We asked Glenn to read this passage at the beginning of the service just so that you would know how serious it is that you refuse to work, that you will not work. The passage goes, and other New Testament passages say that an idle person needs to be warned once, a couple of times, but then you should have nothing to do with that person. It's serious to, because you know what it is? When you take it in this context, we're refusing to do what God has designed us to do. What an insult against the image of God, about God's nature and character, that we would just refuse to work. And then on this end, this extreme, we've got our sinful tendency towards workaholism and perfectionism. Any of you struggle with that? That's a sin. You might think, well, no, I'm just striving for excellence. But it's not. It's past that, isn't it? It's where you think you're God. You think you're capable of producing perfection, and you believe that you're capable of doing so without any kind of rest at all. Apparently, you're a superhuman. Apparently, you think you're God. Workaholism is essentially idolatry. And idolatry is any time that you take a created thing, in this case work, and you bump God out of the way and you put it on the throne so that it's your highest and ultimate thing, your job. So everything that you do is just geared towards worshiping, serving that God of work, and everything else is neglected. Your family, your children, your wife, your church, acts of benevolence. Workaholism, perfectionism is a sin on this end, just like laziness is a sin on that end. All of this is my meager attempt to explain from the Word of God why it is, kids, that you huff and puff when you have a chore, but once you're made to do it, you realize it's fun and that you love it, even if you'll never admit it. It's because there is an inherent goodness to work. It's what God works. He's created us to work. He's commanded us to work. But we huff and we puff, and our work is frustrating sometimes because we live under the curse. As a sinful and rebellious race, we are experiencing the curse of judgment that God has placed on this world. In this world. So the question is, in our final time here, final few minutes, I don't want to just leave us here with that bare explanation. The question is there any hope in this kind of predicament? I mean, I'm glad that work is good and fun and can be enjoyable, but it's frustrating. Is there any hope in the midst of this pickle that we have gotten ourselves into? And the answer is yes. There is hope, and that hope, believe it or not, is found in the seed of the woman that is promised there in Genesis 3. It's found in a man whom God would appoint and place in the middle of the garden of this broken world to tend it and to keep it. Hope is found in this man whom God has given the mandate to have dominion, to actually have dominion. We were given the same mandate and we failed. But God has placed another man on this earth and he has given him a mandate to have dominion, to have everything placed under his foot. And this last Adam that I'm referring to will finally have dominion over our ancient enemy. He is going to have him underfoot. He's going to crush the head of this serpent, but not before the serpent gets a strike in at his heel. The greatest work of this one was accomplished on a Roman cross, which is an emblem of unbelievable humiliation and shame, where this one would bear the curse. He would bear the curse in himself. We sing of this one in one of our new favorite songs. We sing, "My Jesus fair was pierced by thorns grown from the fall. Thus, he who gave the curse was torn to end the curse for all." What an amazing gospel this is. The This world is cursed by God. We experience thorns, and yet the God-man has a crown of thorns placed on him, bearing in himself the curse of the world, and he breaks the curse. He reverses the curse for us. Not only this, but he bore in his body on that tree all of the sins of all of his people. As we read in Isaiah, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. So he's going to crush the serpent, but in order to crush the serpent, he himself has to be crushed by God. And it was the will of God. It pleased the Lord to crush his son. Why? Why? Because Jesus bore in himself, in his body, on that tree, all of our sins. And by crushing his son, our God poured out his wrath and was satisfied with that work. What a great work it was for Christ to do that work on our behalf on the cross. And it was satisfying. It was satisfying to God, which is why Christ was raised. And Isaiah says this, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Jesus experienced the satisfaction of this work. The work that he did on behalf of us, he was satisfied. This is how he could proclaim from the cross, it is finished. This is how, as I mentioned just a minute ago, when Jesus was raised from the dead, and shortly thereafter he was raised to the right hand of God the Father on high, what did he do? He sat down. He's done. He's finished. He's satisfied with his work. And not only that, but he was fruitful and he multiplied. He saw the travail of his soul. He saw that he was going to bring many sons to glory. There would be many in this line of people that have put their faith and trust in this last Adam who worked on our behalf. And my question for you is, has Christ worked on your behalf? Have you repented of your sins and trust this Savior, this perfect Savior, this worker, this servant on your behalf who suffered and died and was raised and glorified for you? Come to him today and receive the forgiveness of sins and the satisfaction and peace with being right with God. So 3 days later, Jesus is glorified. And he says, he prays to his Father. He says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you sent me to do. Now glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the creation of the world. What a story this is. And I want you to just think, as you leave from this place, what does this mean for us as workers, as people who work, whether you have employment or you are a student or you are working at home, tending and keeping the home, having dominion over the... I love the phrase that Patricia Yanda uses, be a house despot, a despot over your own house. That's good stuff. But what does this mean? What does all this mean? First of all, what it means is that if you put your hope and faith in Christ, then you can rest from all of that furious, scurrying kind of work that you do in order to justify yourself, in order to try to make yourself right before God. Talk about an infernal grind. Talk about a pointless effort. That won't get you anywhere. There's nothing good that you can do. You cannot work for your salvation. And so if you have embraced the sacrifice and the work of Christ on your behalf, you can rest in that. And you know what? That frees you up from working to get your own salvation, and it frees you up to do what you were ultimately created to do, which is to bring glory to God through your lives, even your daily lives, even your daily work. In Romans 12, verse 1, We're urged to present our bodies, which is just another way of saying all that we are, all that we have, all that we do. We're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is our spiritual worship. You're not only worshiping when you come in to this place on this day. We're meant to worship as we punch that clock tomorrow morning. On hump day, on Wednesday, the longest day it seems, or Thursday or whatever, as times we're meant to present ourselves then and there, and that's our worship. Similarly, we're encouraged that whatever our hand finds to do, and that includes anything. That's a whatever. It includes pulling a lever at a factory. It includes working a joystick or whatever you work on a Black Hawk helicopter. If your hand finds to do that, you have to wipe your baby's bottom. Whatever your hand finds to do, we're to do it with all our might. We're to do it with all everything that's within us. And we're to do it all, here's the most important part, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to the Father through him. Do you see, friends, that work being a creation ordinance and a command of God is inherently good? And do you also see how on this side of the curse, though it still has lots of remnants of that goodness, work is often an infernal grind? But friends, do you see how on this side of the cross, we can, in a sense, rise above the curse and experience the full sensation and satisfaction of the goodness of work as we use it as an instrument, as a means by which we can give all the praise and the glory to God through Jesus Christ our Lord? This is what we've been called to do. And so then, friends, let's be the best workers that our bosses have ever encountered. Let's be the best students that our teachers have ever had the privilege of teaching. Let's be the best, most obedient kids that our parents have ever parented. Not for our own glory, not at all for our own glory, so that people will say, wow, about us. But let's work, as the scripture says, let's work heartily as unto the Lord, and not to men, knowing that from the Lord we will receive as our the inheritance as our reward. Friends, let's remember that we are serving the Lord Jesus Christ, who has so wonderfully and marvelously and perfectly served us through his work on our behalf. Amen? Amen. Amen. Well, that's the